You'll find the Bible reading printed on the inside of the information sheet. It's from Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. Before we read this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us from your word. We pray that this morning you'd help us to understand what these ancient words are about. Help us to understand how they apply in our own time and place. And we ask that you would help us to be people who are doers of your word and not hearers only. And we ask these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Leviticus 9, beginning at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats and out of the camp as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." I think those two verses at the beginning of chapter 10 are so sudden and so unexpected that they leave us breathless. Sort of, Leviticus, say that again, would you? Did you just say what I thought you just said? These two men went to offer incense and God just incinerated them? Just like that? I remember the first time I read this bit back in 1980, and I had to go back and look again to see if I'd read it right. I was struck with a sense of, what just happened? But it's one of those moments in the Old Testament, isn't it, that gives God this reputation in the Old Testament for being unfair and unpredictable. You could easily make a list of moments like that because they jar us when we read our Bibles. Think of God in Genesis accepting Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's. And we think, what's that about? Or God in Exodus appearing for no reason that we can see to kill Moses in the night. Or God in 2 Samuel striking down Uzzah when all he was trying to do was stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the ox cart. Those sorts of bits in our Bibles, they are edgy and disturbing, and they give the impression that God in the Old Testament can suddenly turn on you for no good reason. Trouble is, we can't even just dump it at the door of the Old Testament as though the New Testament is all better. You know, go to the New Testament and we've got Jesus cursing the fig tree for not having any figs on, even when it's not fig season. What do we do with that? Well, first, notice that there's not that many of those bits. There's not that many, or we wouldn't notice them that much if the Bible was just full of them, would we? Yeah, I have just mentioned 5 out of the whole Bible. We might get 4 times that many in the Bible if we try hard. But these moments are not the main thing in the Bible. And second, putting them all together like I just did, as though they form some kind of class or category in the Bible, is totally the wrong way to do it. We want to look at how each of these moments works in the chapter and the book where it belongs. And moments like that, we want to read them in their context and try to make sense of them. Although, if we are disturbed by those stories as a group, one book with some very helpful thoughts is a paperback from the 1970s by J.W. Wenham called The Goodness of God. Now, it is from the 1970s and it's out of print, but I checked yesterday, and anyone who wants to can pick up a second-hand copy online for less than $10, and there's plenty of second-hand copies going around, but no e-book yet. But that's the kind of feel that this passage has. It's disturbing. Can this be the same God that Jesus says knows the number of hairs on your head and takes every sparrow into account? Well, dive into this and take a look. Who are Nadab and Abihu? What is going on in this chapter? Why do they get zapped the way they do? And what does it have to do with us, here and now, New Testament people in Wente in the 21st century? Is that enough to go on with? And we can save David and Cain and the fig tree for other days? Start at the top of the list. Who are Nadab and Abihu? I mean, maybe as we look into this, we will find out that they're war criminals or pedophiles or tobacco marketing executives. You know, if they are something like that, we don't mind what happens to them too much, because we don't like having those kinds of people around any more than God does. So who are Nadab and Abihu? Chapter 10, verse 1. They're the sons of Moses' brother Aaron. Back in Exodus chapter 6, long before they leave Egypt, Aaron gets married to Elisheba, and between them they have 4 sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And by the time they leave Egypt on the night of the first Passover, all 4 are adults. And in Exodus 28, all 4 serve with Aaron as priests in the new Israel. And that makes them almost like royalty in the Israel of Exodus. One chunk of a priest's job is down here in chapter 10, verse 10. To distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them. So the priests in Israel have the awesome responsibility in front of the people. They are there to teach them God's ways about how to be a holy people. And they've got another awesome responsibility in front of God. And again, we get another touch of it here in chapter 10, down in verse 3. When God talks about those who are near me. Aaron and the others have the job of coming near God on behalf of the rest of the Israelites. And like we see in chapter 1, for ancient Israel, coming near God is a very physical coming near, full of symbols in the tent that they call the tent of meeting. But coming near God on behalf of all the other Israelites, it is a very dangerous thing for them to do. So just here, down in verse 7, after the disaster, Aaron has to hold his peace. Aaron is not allowed to wail and mourn and take some compassionate leave like an ordinary Israelite might. But as a priest representing the Israelites, with, as verse 7 says, the anointing oil of the Lord upon him, he's got to stay at his post. And Aaron and his surviving sons can't even symbolically contaminate themselves by looking after the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu. As priests representing Israel, they've got to stay clean and stay at their job. So in verse 4, it's Aaron's cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, who get called in to look after the funeral. But it's even worse for the priests than that. As Israel's representatives in front of God, as Israel's representatives, they themselves are a bit like the sacrificial animals that they deal with all the time. The priests carry, some of the darkness and dirt of the rest of Israel on themselves. And we get this all through the book of Exodus with those special clothes that the priests wear. The special turban that the priest wears. In Exodus 28, verse 38, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So, just the act of wearing the turban, Aaron is carrying guilt on himself. But it gets even better than that. Last week, we looked at the sacrifices in Leviticus, and we saw that there were a range of different sacrifices to do different things. Okay. So, if there was something on your conscience, there was the sin offering. And as an Israelite, you laid your hands on the animal that you were sacrificing, and it was like your sin landed on the sacrificial animal, and it carried the sin. But in the instructions in Leviticus, some of that animal was then burned on the altar, and some of the animal was given to the priests to eat. And later on in chapter 10, we get one reason for that when Moses says to Aaron, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy, it has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord." There's this idea in the symbols of the sacrifices that some of the guilt of the ordinary Israelites lands on the priests, when they offer the sacrifices and when they eat the meat. If you're an Israelite, the priests go near to God for you and they carry on themselves your guilt and your darkness. And with all of that, being a priest might be the highest privilege that you could possibly have in the community of the Israelites, but you really wouldn't want to be one, would you? And with the priests carrying the weight of Israel's guilt and sin and still having to stand before God, there is a massive danger that they are in every minute of the day. So we have those bits in verse 6 and verse 7. Lest you die. Bearing the load of Israel's iniquity, the peril that the priests are in is enormous. So we even get the bit in Exodus when they're making the priests' clothes. On its hem you shall make bells of gold, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and the sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So that he does not die. For the priest, going near God is life-threatening. Although, can I put one myth to bed? Put it to bed forever if I can. Have you heard that story that when the high priest went into the tent, he had a rope tied around his ankle? The idea was that if he did die when he was in the tent, they could drag his body out without having to go in themselves. Have you heard that one? If you have heard it, have you ever tried to find it in the Bible? It's one of those bits, I think, that we might sort of assume that it's somewhere there in all of those endless instructions to the priests in Exodus and Leviticus, and that we just missed it last time we were reading. But it's not there. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere in the New Testament. It's not in, Josephus and Philo and the Talmud, all of those old Jewish books have never heard of the idea. None of the early Christian books from the Roman Empire had ever heard of the idea. In fact, the earliest reference I can find to this rope round the ankle thing is a very peculiar Spanish book from the 1200s AD, that is more than 2,000 years after Moses, and even more importantly, more than 1,000 years after the Israelite priesthood and the Israelite temple had ended forever. So the old rope round the ankle story, throw it into the rubbish bin of myths. And never let it see the light of day again. But for all that, we have found out who Nadab and Abihu are. They're not war criminals. They're not even telemarketers. They were priests. And that gave them a massive privilege, but it put them in massive danger. Because they were the representatives of the awkward, squabbling, recalcitrant people of Israel. They were in danger. And to deal with that danger, God gave them a very, very clear set of guidelines for how to go about their priestly job and stay alive. Next thing then, what's going on in this chapter? Now, this chapter is a great big special day for Nadab and Abihu and the others. A great big special day in a hugely important fortnight for the Israelites. Think about where the book of Leviticus fits. At the end of the book of Exodus, it's just under 1 year since God led the Israelites out of Egypt. In 1 year, they've spent 3 months getting to Mount Sinai. They've had the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and the great moment when Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the others go up the mountain and see the amazing vision of God. They've had the whole episode of the golden calf where it all goes wrong. And they've had a very busy few months of sewing and carving and metalworking while they make the tent of meeting. And then just 2 weeks before the big anniversary, the tent is erected and it's purified in a great big ceremony, and the people are able to come near God. And then after Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, just 14 days after the tent has been put up, the Israelites have the second Passover in all of their history, the 1 year anniversary, there at the foot of Mount Sinai before they set off to go to the Promised Land. And everything that happens in the book of Leviticus happens in those 14 days. Now that includes in chapter 9 a 7-day long ceremony where Aaron and his sons are installed in the newly built tent of meeting as the first ever priests of the Israelites. Now, 14 days, if you're like me, I never thought of Leviticus as being that quick. You know, reading Leviticus the way that we usually read the Bible, maybe around about half a chapter each day, it seems to stretch on for weeks. Dear me, another ritual. Dear me, they've killed another bull. It's a bit like, you know, if you actually put on one of Shakespeare's plays, like Romeo and Juliet or Macbeth, if you actually put it on stage, it goes for about 2.5 hours. But you know, when you're at school and you read the play in installments, little installments in the classroom, Macbeth seems to go for months, and you think, can there be anything in the world as boring as Shakespeare? Poor old Shakespeare never meant it to last for months. All those witches and murders were supposed to flash past, bang, 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 in a couple of hours. And Leviticus all happens in less than 2 weeks. And if you thought that you were going to be busy between now and Christmas, think of those Israelites. They have just been working away, building this tent of meeting. Now they've got to get ready for the Passover in a couple of weeks. But the first week of that is completely knocked out by this huge 7-day ceremony to install the priests. And for 7 days in chapter 8 and chapter 9, there are sacrifices and cleansing rituals, and the priests are set aside and washed and dressed in their robes, and they have to stay inside the courtyard of the tent and go through all these ceremonies with the people watching for a week. And over through the 2 chapters of ceremonies we get, as the Lord commanded Moses. Everything they do ends as the Lord commanded Moses 14 times in 2 chapters, with a reminder thrown in halfway through the end of chapter 8, performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. The procedures, when we read them, the procedures are not that complicated. And within their culture, they are not hard to remember. It's not like when you're trying to fill in a form at Centrelink and you know that if you tell them the wrong thing in the wrong part of the form, you could end up having to pay back hundreds of dollars. God's instructions for the priests are fairly simple. And they're intended to purify the priests and protect them so that they can do this extremely dangerous job of bearing Israel's iniquity for them in front of a holy and pure God. And we get just a hint of how dangerous that job might be. We get just a hint of how dangerous that might be from two of the most sensible people in the Bible. Think of Adam and think of Isaiah. When Adam does the wrong thing in the garden and he knows it, what happens? When God comes into the garden, Adam runs off and hides, doesn't he? Bit stupid trying to hide in the shrubbery from the God who created all the universe. But Adam knows where he stands in front of, or in this case, he knows where he crouches in the bushes in front of God. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Or Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the great vision of God in the temple, what happens? I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. These people know. They know. People like us, who are contaminated by the darkness, can't walk into the overwhelming goodness and purity of God's presence and expect to survive. Even more so, the poor priests, who are bearing everyone else's iniquity as well as their own. So God gives them a way to approach him. And if they stick to the way that God has opened up, they live and they do their priestly job. And for a glorious moment, it looks like that is going to happen. At the end of chapter 9, on the 8th day of the ceremonies, Aaron blesses the Israelites and he makes the offerings on the great bronze altar. And then in verse 24, fire from God somehow surges out of the tent and consumes the offerings. And the Israelites raise a huge cheer and they bow down to the ground. So what goes wrong? What goes wrong? Well, it would be incense, wouldn't it? The Bible is not against incense. In an age of history before they'd invented flush toilets and soap, incense was an important part of everyone's life. And in Exodus 30, there is a recipe for the incense that they are supposed to use in the tent of meeting and instructions about how to burn incense. But the funny thing is, in the Bible, nearly every time someone does burn incense in front of God, nearly every time, it goes wrong. In Numbers, the sons of Korah make themselves priests and burn incense, and it goes very wrong. King Uzziah burns incense and he gets struck down. In Ezekiel, 70 elders burn incense and God calls them an abomination. So when we get to the New Testament and John the Baptist's father goes into the temple to burn incense, We are not the least bit surprised that he gets into an argument with an angel and he ends up losing the power of speech. And here, with Nadab and Abihu, they take their censers in 10 verse 1, and we may well get a quiver of, oh dear, this is not going to go well. Then in verse 1, each took his censer. Now, that is simple enough. An Israelite censer was a thing like this. There we go. And you would load it up with burning charcoal, hence a handle. Load it up with burning charcoal. You add powdered incense to the charcoal, and you're off. But why did each take his censer? Why didn't they use the tent of meeting censers that had been specially purified for this kind of job? Do you see a tremor of something? And in verse 1, they laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. What on earth is unauthorized fire? Well, literally, in the Hebrew language, it is strange fire, foreign fire, fire from outside. In Leviticus, when they were given instructions on incense burning, the burning charcoal that they use is supposed to come from the fire on the bronze altar that they always keep burning. Strange fire is charcoal from somewhere else outside the holy place. So Nadab lit it with his cigarette lighter, or Abihu picked up some coals from the campfire in front of his tent, or something like that. Do you see what's taking shape? Then at the end of verse 1, after 14 times as the Lord commanded, verse 1, which he had not commanded them. Nadab and Abihu, they're not mass murderers or arms dealers. They are regular people like the rest of us. And they have been elevated to the frightening job of bearing the iniquity of the Israelites and going as Israel's representatives into the presence of a holy God. And after all the careful preparation, even with simple instructions like Exodus 30 verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense. With all that behind them and still bearing the iniquity of Israel, for some reason that we never find out, they decide to create their own way of approaching the good and holy God of all the universe. Nadab and Abihu draw near by their own method, without the careful way of drawing near that God has laid out. Did we ever think they could do that and survive? It's frightening, isn't it? But at this point, it's even more frightening because we can see straight away what it has to do with us in the 21st century. Because Nadab and Abihu are regular people. They're not people that we can say, oh, how dreadful they were. How could they possibly do something like that? They're like any of us. Except they also carry the extra stain of the rest of Israel's iniquity. And they're a startling picture of what happens when we take James in the New Testament saying, draw near to God. And Hebrews in the New Testament saying, our God is a consuming fire. They're what John means when he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Nadab and Abihu are any of us. And in spite of everything, they make their own way to draw near to God. And what did we expect to happen? Adam and Isaiah understand this exactly. If God is light and in him is no darkness, don't even try to draw near. Run and hide. That's about the best you can do. For us as 21st century people, when we see verses 1 and 2 here, it really is, without the grace of God, that's me. But if that's the way it is, what are we supposed to do? 21st century. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing we can do about it. Try to draw near. We are Nadab and Abihu. So is that it? Run and hide. Adam and Isaiah. New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Ever wonder why Hebrews makes such a big deal of Jesus being our great high priest? In fact, Jesus being our only priest. Hebrews 2. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, so that he could make the sacrifice that turns the fire aside. Or even the bit in 2 Corinthians that doesn't mention priests, but it does help us here. 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That thing that the priests do, where they bear the iniquity of everyone else, Jesus does that in his own death. Except that he doesn't have any iniquity of his own that he needs to bear. Hebrews 4, tempted as we are, yet without sin. But here's the good bit. Here's the bit that turns Leviticus around, back to 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus steps into the place of Nadab and Abihu for us. He takes the fire so that we don't have to. And the result for us? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Isn't that great? From our end, Nadab and Abihu are the bind that we are in without Jesus. You just can't go near God. This is what happens. So run and hide. But with Jesus, he has drawn the fire for us. With Jesus, there is a way. Jesus has been Nadab and Abihu for us, so we can come near and live. With Jesus, there is a way to be cleaned up and purified. With Jesus, there is a way to draw near to God and to stay near to him. When we're stuck at the Nadab and Abihu end, isn't it great that God would do that for us? And if God has made the way for us to draw near and to be His, if God has made the way, how stubborn would we be if we didn't take it?